go to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11. Now this chapter, and I think all the chapters, I think all of God's word should amaze you, but this is amazing in a different light. In John 13, verse 19, Jesus says, "Now I'll tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." Jesus told all his disciples time and time again how he was going to die, when he was going to die, so when it happens that they would understand that he is who he has been saying he is. When he was going to be raised from the dead, all those things, I'm going to tell you beforehand, so you will know that I am he. Now, in Psalm 119:89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Doesn't matter what anybody says, it doesn't matter what anybody does, the things that God's word has said is settled. It cannot be moved. Psalm 53:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." I honestly believe that there's no way in the world you could truly investigate the word of God with coming out and come away with it by saying, "No, it's not divine." You're a fool. And you have some sort of bias already of just saying, "I refuse to believe no matter what you show me." But you haven't really gone into it with an open mind and open heart. Because time and time again, the word of God proves itself true. And there's so much fulfilled prophecy that you will find in the word of God. God himself says, "I know the end from the beginning." That's how you know that I am God. This is why a third of God's word is prophecy. And we have seen so much of it already fulfilled. You will not find that in the Quran. You will not find that in the Book of Mormon. You will not find that in any other religious writing. That there is prophecy that has been given and has been fulfilled. There are some that have prophecy in it that haven't been fulfilled, but it doesn't have anything of where it has prophecy to where it has been fulfilled like the Word of God has. And because it has been fulfilled, that tells us that the remainder of the prophecies that speak of the end times that have yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled because of all these other things that God's Word has told us that have come to pass. And so here, in Daniel chapter 11, we get this kind of like blow-by-blow play of like 150 years worth of wars that have taken place, and we have evidences and written accounts of this in other histories throughout the world. And so it comes alongside exactly with what the Word of God has said. And so here in Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." So this is the angel that we had in Daniel chapter 10, one of the angels here. And so he's the one that is talking here. The meaning here is the angel stood up to influence Darius on behalf of the Jews. And so it was confirmation to Daniel that God himself, through the spiritual realm, have been orchestrating everything to this place. And so the angel makes confirmation of that. Cyrus is the one that is king when Daniel has this vision. But remember, Darius is the king of over Babylon at that time, even though Cyrus is the king over all the Medes and the Persians. And so verse 2 goes on. It says, "And now I tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will rise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." That fourth king is the king Xerxes. He was the wealthiest of all the Persian kings. It is he that gathered a 2 million man army close thereof and attacked Greece. He's the one that stirs up against the realm of Greece. He's the one that did that. Now, we are told here in verse 3 that a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with a great dominion and do according to his will. This king is going to come from the realm of Greece. This is 250 years before Greece is an empire, before Alexander the Great was even born. And it's already talking about Alexander the Great here. He's going to be this mighty king who's going to rise, and he's the one that's going to rule with a great dominion and do according to his will. This is Alexander the Great that is being spoken of here. And history bears this out. Verse 4, "And when he is risen, his kingdom shall be broken up, divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these." And so we know that when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided between his four generals: Seleucus, he was over Syria and Mesopotamia; Ptolemy, he was over Egypt; Lysimachus was over Thrace and Asia Minor. Cassander was over Macedonia and Greece. But it was not divided among his posterity. Well, Alexander the Great had a half-brother who was mentally ill. He had an illegitimate son, Hercules. He had another son, Alexander, who was born posthumously to him, so after he died. And yet all three of them were murdered. So no posterity of Alexander remained to inherit the kingdom. And now the next few verses here, 15 verses from verse 5 to 20, speaks of these wars that's going to happen between the king of the south, the Ptolemy, as well as the king of the north, the Seleucids. And over 150 years, they're going to be warring against each other, going back and forth. And in order to go back and forth in this war that they're going to have, what landmass do they have to cross every time? Israel. Israel just gets trashed during this time. At one point, over the realm of Egypt, then over the realm of Syria, then Egypt, then Syria, and back and forth, and back and forth. And we're going to see that in the next few verses here. And so, it says here in verse 5, also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes. Every time it says south, north, east, or west, in God's word, it is always speaking in reference to Jerusalem. So the king of the south has to come from Egypt. The king of the north would be Syria at that point. And so it tells us here that the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So, south is Ptolemy of Egypt. One of his princes is Seleucus. Seleucus was a lesser general of Alexander the Great, governed over the province of Babylon. But when Alexander died, another general much stronger than Seleucus, Antigonus, came and took Babylon as his province in 321 BC. Seleucus then went and served under Ptolemy, one of his princes, in verse 5, until Antigonus was defeated in Gaza in 312 BC. At that point, Seleucus then returned to his province of Babylon and declared himself king, increased in strength, eventually controlled not only Babylonia, but Syria and Media as well. And thus his dominion shall be a great dominion, just like it says here in this verse. Then in verse 6, and at the end of some years they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Do you understand? Good. Then you're right where you're supposed to be. Because you shouldn't understand that until it's explained to you. And history bears this out. So, this is about 60 years later. This is about now 250 BC. Ptolemy's son is now Ptolemy II Philadelphus. And he's the one that is now ruling Egypt. It's Seleucus's not son, but grandson who is now ruling there in the north. Antiochus II Theos. He's the one that ruled Syria. So these two kings fought bitterly at first, okay? But then they make an alliance. And so this alliance is Bernice. She's the daughter of the king of the south, Ptolemy II. And so he gives Bernice, his daughter, to be married to Antiochus II Theos. But before Antiochus can marry her, he has to divorce his own wife. That's part of the agreement. And her name is Laodice. And so it says here, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. A few years later, Ptolemy II dies. Antiochus looks at that and says, well, then I don't need to be married to his daughter anymore. So now he divorces Bernice, and he brings Laodice back. Laodice is not very forgiving. And so because of this whole thing, she then poisons her husband, Antiochus II, and he dies. She really isn't forgiving, because then she takes Bernice, kills her, and Bernice's son is killed. And so when it says, and with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, these are all the attendants that came with Bernice. She killed all of them as well. And then she declares her son, Seleucus II, king. Okay? So, in verse 7, it goes on, it says, but from a branch of her roots, speaking of Bernice, One shall arise in his place who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. So, from the branch of her roots, this is Bernice, her brother, who is the king there in Egypt, comes. His name is Ptolemy III, and he's a bit upset of how things were handled over there. So he comes with an army and prevails and goes into Syria, defeats their army, and puts Laodice to death. But her son Seleucus goes to Asia Minor to escape this until Ptolemy III leaves, and then he comes back and is king. So, as we go through this, the soaps have nothing on the Word of God. Okay? Nothing on the Word of God. And we have outside accounts of the Bible, like the history that has been written down by the Egyptians, that come alongside of this and fills in some of the information and some of the details that we wouldn't have if this outside history was not written down. And so it says in verse 8, when this happened, that he, Ptolemy III, shall carry their gods captive to Egypt, and their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. History tells us, Egyptian history tells us, that Ptolemy III's victory was so complete that he carried away many religious articles, just like it says, carrying away their gods. 40,000 talents of silver, 2,500 precious vessels and images of their gods to truly humble that nation. When you destroyed another nation or won a battle against that nation, and then you would take their idols captive, their gods, it showed that your gods were greater than their gods, and it brought further humiliation. So, that's what happens. So, verse 9. Also, the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall not return to, but shall return to his own land. And so Seleucus in 240 BC, Seleucus II tried to retaliate against Ptolemy III, but was unsuccessful and returned home. And that happened around 240 BC. Verse 10. However, there's always a however there. It just never ends. The movie The Hatfields and the McCoys are coming out. That's exactly what you have here. You know, you have the king of the south, the king of the north, and you did this. Well, you did this years ago, and they just go back and forth and back and forth. And so here it says in verse 10, however, his sons, meaning Seleucus' sons, shall stir up strife, assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm, pass through, then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So, Seleucus II has two sons. One is Seleucus III. See how clever they are in naming their kids? It's like there's no other name out there they could use. He was killed in Asia Minor, but then he had another son, Antiochus the Great, Antiochus III. He becomes king at 18 years of age. Antiochus the Great went up against Egypt, increases Syria's boundaries, and that now includes Palestine or Israel. Now that is under Syrian control, whereas before it was under Egyptian control. And so after that great war, it says in verse 11, and the king of the south will be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given in the hand of his enemy. So, the king of the south is now Ptolemy the fourth, okay? He was more of a king of luxury. He wants to go to battle. He wants the land of Palestine back and everything else, but he really just wants to live a life of luxury. So what he does is that he gathers a big army. He fights against Antiochus the Great and prevails. He kills, according to history, 10,000 infantry, 300 cavalry, 5 elephants. And the reason he's not just, you know, vicariously killing elephants, they were used in war, okay? So that's, and that's like taking down 5 tanks, okay? So 5 elephants, he captured 4,000 prisoners. Because I can just see what you're thinking. You're going, what does he have against elephants? They were using war. Ptolemy IV achieved victory, but he did not follow up and gain a position of strength that was available at that time. He should have kept going in to Syria and to humble him, but all he wanted was to get back to his life of luxury. So, verse 12, when he's taken away multitude, his heart will be lifted up. He'll cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. And so, he took away many prisoners. His heart was lifted up. He wanted to go back to his life of luxury. He will not prevail in the way of defeating Assyria once and for all, is what that means. So, verse 13, for the king of the north will return, muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. So, Antiochus the Great comes back 14 years later. Ptolemy the Fourth is now dead. His 4 to 5 year old son is now king there, Ptolemy Epiphanes, who was now king, and Antiochus the Great now moves towards Egypt. Now remember, when he moves towards Egypt, his son, Ptolemy's son, is now probably about 6 or 7 years of age by the time he goes to war with them. So in verse 14, now in those times, as he's going to be warring with the south again, many shall rise up against the king of the south. There were many in Egypt at that time that didn't like that they had such a young king. They also were having sympathies towards the north. They were being offered great things to infiltrate and be betrayers. And Antiochus would reward them if they could help him subvert the king of the south there and help him in his war campaign here. So there's going to be many who rise up against the king of the south. Also, violent men of your people. Who is it that the angel is speaking to? Daniel. His people are who? The Jews. So somewhere along the line, there are going to be some Jews that are going to throw their sympathies towards the north. They don't like being ruled by the Egyptians. And so they're violent men, mercenaries, Jews that are going to help Antiochus the Great in his campaign against the south. And so, violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. Many of them will die in this campaign. So, verse 15. So the king of the north shall come, build a siege mound. That always takes a long time, okay? And take a fortified city. That's the city of Sidon, by the way. And the forces of the south shall not withstand him, even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he shall come against him, shall do according to his own will. No one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with the destruction in his power. So Antiochus the Great in 2003 BC starts this campaign against Egypt, who controls Palestine at this time, and they regain the control of Palestine by 199, 198 BC. Okay, so that was about a five-year campaign. So now the king of the south is a mature age of like 11. Okay, so in verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him, thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. So, when it says, and he, Antiochus the Great, shall give him, is Ptolemy's Epiphanes, who is now about 11, 12 years of age, his daughter, and his daughter, Antiochus the Great's daughter, is Cleopatra, not the same one of Cleopatra and Antony. There are like 6 or 7 Cleopatras during this time, so it's not speaking of that one. And so he's going to now make an alliance with the king of the south there. He's like 11, 12 years of age. So when he gives his daughter to him, it's going to be a couple years later. But he actually gives his daughter to Mary so she will be a spy for her father. But a funny thing happens during this alliance, and when he finally gets to the age of marrying, which is about 4 or 5 years later, I think he married at 16. So, is that she actually became a proper wife. And she actually loved him and fell in love with Egypt. And so was not a spy for her father. She actually became a pretty cool gal there. So Egypt is going to later on side with Rome, to which she is going to be a part of that as well. And so she now becomes a very good wife to him. And so it says in verse 18, and after this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands, shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach remove, and he shall turn back on him. What happens here, he thinks he has an alliance with Egypt. Now he doesn't have to worry about his border to the south. A couple years goes by, and he begins his conquest to the Aegean Sea at that point. He takes over a few islands there in the coastlands, and then he meets up with Rome. And so he has a battle with Rome. begins in 191 BC. Antiochus the Great is then defeated in like 188 BC. He's forced into a peace treaty, which he had to abandon Asia Minor to the Romans. And at this time, he also has to give over those islands that he had taken up. But at that time, and we had mentioned this a couple weeks ago when we were talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, is that Antiochus the Great, because he lost this war with Rome, he had to now pay 1,000 talents of silver a year in tribute to Rome for the amount of money that he cost them in the way of the war and things like that, as well as send over his son to Rome. So again, they have collateral there. You're going to pay us 1,000 talents of silver a year, and we have your son here, and if you cause us any trouble or go to war with us again, for one, we're going to kill your son, you know, before we go to war with you. So it's a little bit of collateral that there'll be peace on their borders. So he gives his son over. His son's name is Mithridates. Mithridates is Antiochus Epiphanes. He renames himself later when he takes the throne, but right now that's Mithridates. And so it says in verse 19, then he shall turn his face towards the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. And so it was about a year later that he died. And then in verse 20, it says, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And so at this time, it's Seleucus the Fourth, who is also Antiochus the Great's son. He's the one that takes over the throne because Mithridates is now in Rome. So he takes over the throne room at that point, and he goes to Israel and imposes great taxes upon them to help pay this 1,000 talents of silver that he needs to pay Rome every year because of what his father has done. Now, Rome obviously sees that he's on the throne there. About a year or so later, they come to him and say, look, we have your brother here with us, which was good when your dad was on the throne. But I know that you probably care less about your brother. He's probably somebody who could challenge you for the throne, whatever it might be. So we're letting him go. What we want from you now is your son, so we can make sure that nothing happens, you know, with our countries. So Mithridates comes back. He's able to live in the land. But while he was in Rome, he made very powerful friends with the king of Pergamos and with people on the Roman Senate. And so because of that, when he comes back into Syria, he had already made alliances for the time when he would be able to gain the throne. So Seleucus here dies about 11 years later. That's why it says, but within a few days he shall be destroyed. It's a few days in comparison to his father who ruled for 37 to 40 years there on the throne. And so now Seleucus dies mysteriously, not in anger or in battle. And within a few days from that, all of a sudden you have Mithridates coming into the throne. And so it says in verse 21, and in his place shall arise a vile person, that's Mithridates, who becomes Antiochus Epiphanes, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come peaceably, seize the kingdom by intrigue. Because of all these alliances that he formed, Rome turns the other way and allows for him to take the kingdom. And now this vile person, Mithridates, he changes his name to Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means light, glorious, illustrious one, a manifestation of glory is what that means. Later on, people would call him Epimenes, which means madman, because of the gross atrocities that he would do, especially in the nation of Israel. So Antiochus Epiphanes is now on the throne, and he sees it peaceably. He did it with intrigue. He wheeled and dealed to get to the place that he is in. Then verse 22, with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him, be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. So where it says prince of the covenant there, you should circle that and put off to your margin there, the high priest, okay? That always speaks of the high priest. The high priest is the prince of the covenant. He's the one that is going to lead the people in true worship with God from the covenant that Moses received on Mount Sinai from God. That is the covenant that he is leading the people in. And so that's why he is the prince of the covenant. And that speaks of the high priest. At that time, the high priest was Onias III. Antiochus Epiphanes kills him, puts his brother Jason there as the high priest instead. Jason was very sympathetic towards the culture of the Greeks. And so he didn't want Israel to only worship God Jehovah. He wanted to bring in the other gods. He wanted to bring in the Greek culture. They could worship God Jehovah, but we should also be able to worship the gods of the Greeks. And so, and the Romans and the culture of their time. And so he put Jason there in his place. And so he's going to make these other alliances. He's going to act deceitfully. And a small number of people, meaning that Antiochus Epiphanes at this point wasn't the most popular choice with the people. He kind of snuck in there, and so he has to do campaigning to get the people kind of on his behalf. And so this is what happens in verse 24. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of his province. He shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them plunder, spoil, riches. He shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. And so what he does, he goes to the richest areas of his province there in Syria, domain, plunders it, and then gives it out to the poor in order to become popular with the people. There are some that will say this was the beginning of the Democratic Party. I said some. I didn't say me. I said some. If you're here long enough, I will diss the Republicans as well, just so you know. I'm an equal opportunity disser, okay? So I will have some shots for them as well. But anyway, so he becomes popular with the people. And then in verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. So, and the king of the south will be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army as well. But he shall not stand, meaning the king of the south, for they shall devise plans against him. Again, just like Antiochus, his father, he also has people that are trying to bring down the king of the south. Yes, those who eat a portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And so those at the king's own table are plotting against him there in the king of the south. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. So Antiochus Epiphanes will go down. He invades Egypt against Ptolemy Philometor, who is the son of Ptolemy the Fourth and Cleopatra. So remember this: Antiochus the Great sends his daughter down. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes is also the son of Antiochus the Great. So Cleopatra is his sister, which means the king on the throne now in the south is his nephew. The soaps have nothing on the Bible, I'm telling you. Okay? So Antiochus Epiphanes wins. He then takes his nephew, and he begins to kind of like befriend him, saying, look, you know, if you have northern sympathies, if you do what I ask you to do, I'll put you back on the throne, and you can rule there in Egypt. And so he's lying to him, but you know what? The nephew is also lying to him. Thus, they're speaking lies at the same table. Okay, Unc, anything you say. Yeah, you know, I got your back, man. And so eventually, after a couple years, he puts him back on the throne. But what he ends up doing is he ends up reigning and co-laboring with his brother who was on the throne in his absence. And so they have a dual reign going on there. And it takes a couple years before Antiochus Epiphanes sees that he's been betrayed by his nephew. So that's why it says they shall speak lies at the same table. Okay, but it's not going to prosper, it says. So in verse 28, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. Antiochus, after winning the battle against Egypt, returns to Syria with riches. He plundered from Egypt, but before returning to Syria, he takes time there in Israel, his newly acquired land. And so Jason is the high priest in Jerusalem at this time, but he's replaced by a priest of Zeus, Menelaus. Menelaus came and bribed him, and so he pretty much relieves Jason of his duties, and he lifts somebody up who is a complete pagan to be the high priest of the Jews, but he's really the priest of Zeus or Jupiter, one and the same there. And so that takes place at that point. In verse 29, at the appointed time he shall return and go towards the south, but it shall not be like the form of the latter. And so 2 years later, about 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes finds out the joint kingship of the Ptolemy brothers. He feels betrayed. Now he's determined to attack and destroy them both once and for all. However, it's not going to be like the former or the latter. The attack will not be like the time in a couple years before. That time was successful. This time will not be successful. Because what the Ptolemy brothers had done is that they had now made an alliance with Rome. So Antiochus Epiphanes, he goes to the south again, and it says here, but he's met by somebody else. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. And so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. So what happens at this point, he goes to Egypt, and there what meets him is Rome. There's a huge Roman army waiting for him that came on the ships of Cyprus. And so what they do is they go before him. There's a Roman emissary from Publius Lanus is his name, who handed Antiochus a letter from the Roman Senate forbidding him to go to war with Egypt. And what this emissary did is he went and he drew a circle around Antiochus in front of his army and everybody that was there. And he says, you need to make a decision before you leave this circle. You know how humiliating that would be? It was like drawing that line in the sand. Come on, I dare you, cross over. And so he was humiliated, and he agreed not to go to war with Egypt, because now he knew he would be at war with Rome, not only there, but now on his northern borders. And so he went back humiliated, and he was mad. He was ticked. And he takes it out on God's people. And so that's why it says here that he returns in rage against the holy covenant, and he does damage. And he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. So what happens here is that he goes back, and he gets really upset, but he blesses those who turn their back on the holy covenant. So there's a group of Jews there that are very much pagan anyway, and he blesses them. But it says in verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress when they take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. So what he did, he stopped the daily sacrifices altogether. Yes, there was already a temple to Zeus and some others that they could worship at, but now you cannot worship God Jehovah there at all. And they took that temple of Zeus that they had, and they placed it on the altar of burnt sacrifice. And so now that's where they would go to worship Zeus. And he would force the people, the Jews themselves, to worship at that altar and to sacrifice pigs. And they would slaughter a pig inside the Holy of Holies, desecrate the whole place. And then he told them, and you cannot not only not read the Holy Scriptures there, but they better not even be found there, or you would be killed. If you circumcise your children, your child will die, and you will die as well. But what he would do first, he would kill the child and then hang that child around their neck and make them walk around with their dead child. Epimenes, madman, is what he started to be called at that point. And he was taking out his anger and rage on God's people. But it says, those who do wickedly against covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who knew their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with little help, but many shall be joined with them by intrigue. The Talmud tells us this, Jewish history tells us this, that you had Matthias Maccabeus, the father of five sons, that when he was brought to the temple to have to worship at the altar of Zeus, he refused. Instead, pulled out daggers, him and his son, and they killed all the representatives of Zeus there and then fled into the mountains. And then a small band would go with them. And then little by little, he would attack the Syrian forces. And it cost him greatly, because many of them fell by the sword and by flame, by captivity and plundering. Three of his sons had died in these battles. And he himself would die later on. And so it was Judas Maccabees that ended up carrying on this revolt. And many were brought to him because of intrigue. Meaning, these guys not only hammered the Syrian soldiers when they could in great battles, even though they lost many, they were very fierce in their attack of the Syrian soldiers. They were even more fierce in attacking their own brethren that had turned their back on God. And that's why they were known as the Hammer. And so when they started to see the battle being in favor of Maccabeus or Judas Maccabeus, then many of the Jews began to go on his side, because that's the winning side. And they were part of those who were worshiping other idols, but then came to his side when they saw he was getting stronger. And eventually, he won out. And eventually, through the revolt under his leadership, they put Jerusalem back in the hands of the Jewish people, and they went in to clean the temple at this time of rededication of the temple, and that was 165 BC on December 25th. And when they went in there to rededicate the temple, they noticed that the menorah was lit, but there was only one day's worth of oil left to put in the menorah, and all the rest of the oil had been defiled. In order to make the proper preparations for the oil, that would take 7 days. And so they thought that the oil would run out, that the light in God's temple would run out for the first time in probably 1,000 years. And so they went to make preparation for the oil, and what they saw is that God did a miracle, and that one day of oil lasted for 8 days. And so this holiday that would be celebrated from that time on is known as Hanukkah, Festival of Lights, the Feast of Dedication. So when I asked a couple weeks ago, did Jesus ever celebrate Hanukkah, the answer is yes. John 10:22. He went to the Feast of Dedication in the wintertime. That's the Feast of Rededication. It is the Feast of Lights, the Festival of Lights. And so it's a great thing for you to know, because I'm telling you right here, you now know something that I would say the majority of Christendom does not. That Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. And that's what the Feast of Dedication is in John 10, verse 22. So we read through all this and we go, wow, Dave, that's just great. Good history lesson and everything. But what do I take away from this? You can take away from this that you can trust the word of God. We're going to get into the rest next week, but you can trust the word of God. Exactly what it says is exactly what has taken place. So when Paul says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, it means exactly that. That we can take the word of God, and if we submit ourselves to what the word of God says, it will equip us for anything and everything that comes our way, and it will make us successful in who we're supposed to be in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what that means. You can trust the word of God. Now some people would say, well, the scriptures speak of Old Testament, it doesn't speak of New Testament. Oh, not true. Paul himself says in 1 Timothy 5:18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That's Deuteronomy 25:4. That's scripture. He says the scripture says. And the scripture also says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Well, where does it say that in the Old Testament? It doesn't. Jesus said that in Luke 10:7. So what that tells me is that Paul is saying scripture is Old Testament, but it's also New Testament. It's also everything that Jesus says. Peter equates everything that Paul says in his letters as scripture. And you can read that on your own. And that's 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. He equates what Paul's letters were scripture. Paul himself gives testimony to himself, but he believes that his writings are to be read in 1 Thessalonians 5:27 and in Colossians 4:16. He believes his letters should be obeyed, of what it is that he has written through the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 14:37, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. He also believes And he claims that his words were taught by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:13. So it's very evident that Paul himself believed that his own writings were Scripture. This is why Paul affirms that he goes on to describe in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed, God breathing into it, bringing it life, and it's good for what? Teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. For what reason? To equip. To equip. One of the things that this last week that I had a blessing to be a part of is that Jerry Brown invited me over to teach at his Youth for Christ facility. I'm sorry, U-Turn for Christ facility. And so I was really excited about that because we had him here the week before. We had a small conference here on Thursday morning. And we and a lot of pastors from the Front Range came here, and we heard Jerry give us the vision of having a U-Turn for Christ here in Colorado. If you don't know what a U-Turn for Christ is, it's a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center for those who are addicted. And not only that, you could be addicted to pornography, whatever. They have a training program for that. In California, they have such a great reputation that the California penal system will actually send people to their facility because it has such a great success ratio. Something close to a little over 80%. It's pretty great. It's pretty great. And so he asked me to come to Paris there, Paris, California, to be able to see a facility and be able to teach there, meet some of the guys and things like that. And so at first when he was telling me, I want you to come to Paris, I was going, wow, cool. France. All right. He goes, no, California, Paris, California. And I'm going, oh, yeah, that's like 20 minutes, you know, south of Riverside. There's nothing good 20 minutes south of Riverside, but not nearly as excited to go there. But it's still pretty awesome. And so he showed me the facility, and I couldn't help but think of this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He shows me the facility, and he tells me what the people do when they get there. And this is what they do. They get up at 5 or 5:30, I forget which. They meet at the fire pit. They have a devotion time. Then they go get something to eat, and then they come back for more Bible study and worship of God. Then they go out, and they work until lunchtime. And they raise hogs there and chickens. They work on cars that are donated, and they make those grounds immaculate. Immaculate. So there's plenty of work for them to do. And then they sometimes go out to different churches and clean up their grounds and do things for them as well. And so at noon, they come back, they have lunch, they have another Bible study, time of worship, and they're back out working again until 5 o'clock. They come in for a time of prayer and fellowship and Bible study, and then at 6 o'clock, they eat. By 7 o'clock, they're in Bible study, doing more worship time until 9 o'clock. At 9 o'clock, they have 1 hour of free time. At 10 o'clock, lights out, and it starts all over again the next day. And what is it they are doing? They are doing exactly what the Word of God says. They teach, they rebuke, they correct, they train, and these guys are equipped so that when they leave that facility, they have a very good success ratio. Because it's also a volunteer program, a lot of people go there and sometimes they bail after a couple weeks or so. They also have a really, in a sense, sobering statistic. And he showed me, he says, you see that number right there, 37? Yeah. He says, the last 50 guys that have left, 37 of them are now dead. He says it's a very sobering reminder to the guys that are here. Very sobering reminder. And so they have an incredible, incredible ministry. So we're hoping to bring them here to Colorado. And so we might have some land donated in the Canyon City area, so you could be praying for that. We already have a guy out here from U-Turn for Christ that is going to head that up. His name is Lawrence. You could pray for him. And I would love to be able to send people who have those issues here in Colorado to a place in Colorado. That way on the weekends their families can come and encourage them and things like that, and we don't have to send them away to the West Coast there. So we have this vision. We have taken them on as a ministry that we're going to be giving to them on a regular basis as well. And so so when we look at this, when we look at the Word of God, you know you can trust it. You should go to the Word of God in your devotion time and see how you compare. And if you don't measure up, that's God in his teaching you, correcting you, rebuking you. If you receive that, you have been corrected, and now you can go on and be a doer of the word in the way of righteousness, and it will equip you for anything that comes your way. The word of God is settled in heaven. This is what you need to do in order to be successful in your relationship and in the person of Christ Jesus.